Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to where we start off tonight in Ephesians chapter 6. As I indicated during the intimations, our plan is to finish our detailed study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and our detailed study, our very detailed study of this passage beginning in chapter 6 at verse 10, to finish that tonight, and next week to look at a variety of different illustrations in the Old Testament and New Testament in which we see very clear examples of how Satan uses his devices, his stratagems, his well-laid plans in order to get at God's servants, in order to lead them astray, and if at all possible to bring them down into sinful failure, all with the objective of hindering God's work. And that kind of study, which we will engage in next Sunday evening, God willing, is the kind of study which, to my mind, will help us, in measure at least, to recognize what I would call our weak areas. The areas where we are most likely to be tempted to sin and to be attacked or seduced by Satan, so that in these vulnerable areas of our personalities and our circumstances and our lives, we might be able to set a definite guard, recognizing where the danger is likely to come from, and therefore being on watch. Now, in many ways, this passage that we spent quite a while studying, Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 10 down to verse 20, should be regarded as the climax of this epistle, and not in any sense be regarded as an extra bit added on at the end for the benefit of those who happen to be having a hard time or quite a struggle. I think the whole epistle leads forward to this great passage. And the whole of this epistle to the Ephesians teaches Christians about the basic themes of salvation and service and warfare. I hope I do not weary you when I summarize the epistle. Chapter 1 teaches us the content of salvation in Jesus Christ and the assurance of it. Chapter 2 teaches us the transformation of experience that is ours in Jesus Christ and the many, many blessings that come from that. Chapter 3 teaches us concerning our stewardship of the gospel, which of course brings responsibility, but it also brings privileges. It is a privilege to be a Christian. And as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, it is a privilege to suffer for Jesus' sake. Remember the occasion when the apostles were beaten and they went back home to the company of believers, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. Chapter 4 and 5 of the Epistle to the Ephesians teaches us about the call that God gives to live a life of worthy witness and service. Not any kind of witness, not any kind of service, but a life of worthy witness and service, and in a way that covers every aspect of human life and activity. These two chapters, and into the beginning of chapter 6, show us the pattern in all our relationships and all our behavior and all our activity, the pattern of life that is pleasing to God and worthy of his name. And finally, in chapter 6, the epistle teaches us the reality of spiritual warfare in Christian life and service, and the provision that is made for us, not simply that we might cope, but that we might conquer. Now, what we've got to remember, and it may seem very simple, but it's really very important, what we must remember is that we exist for God. God doesn't exist for us. And that's very important, because it is quite amazing. I'll speak for myself. You apply it to yourself if you think it's appropriate. It's quite amazing how self-centered we can all become. So much so that we assess and interpret and handle everything in our lives in relation to ourselves, and in relation to our satisfaction, and in relation to our fulfillment. But we are here to glorify God. How wise it is in the catechism that it begins, "What is the chief end of man?" The chief end of man, and that includes women as well, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We exist for God, not for us. And if you were to look back to chapter 4 at verse 1, you'll find Paul saying, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you." He really shouldn't have to beg Christians to do this, but he's a wise man, is Paul. "I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called." To live a life that is worthy of God. Now, I'm quite clear in my own mind. To live this kind of life is the best and most satisfying and most fulfilling life. But the call is to live like this, not for our satisfaction and fulfillment, but to live like this for God's honor. God doesn't defend His own honor. He sets His honor upon His people and says, "Now, you live your life in a way that will guard my honor, so that people will look at you and say, why?" They won't look at you and say, "Oh, what a wonderful Christian." It wouldn't be true. But they'll look at you and say, "They must have a wonderful God." And in the variety of different experiences of life, both joy and sorrow, in the way that we live worthy of God, people will be constrained by the Holy Spirit to take notice of this and recognize that these Christian believers, some of them in very, very difficult circumstances, must have a wonderful God. To live a life worthy of God, for God's honor and for God's witness. You have the same kind of thing when you go to chapter 5 at verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God." How are we going to live our Christian lives? Oh, imitate God. Oh dear. Amongst other things, that means you'll have to forgive people that don't deserve to be forgiven. That means you'll have to go out of your way to help them and serve them and do all sorts of things for them, even if they're gross in their ingratitude. Because that's what God did. "Be imitators of God as beloved children." Now, I'm quite sure that the best life that you can possibly live is a life in which you simply revel in God's love and God's care. There's no life like it. But it is a life to be lived for God, as His beloved children. And if you look at the second verse of chapter 5, you see that we are given an example of what that means. "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." He gave himself to God. He delighted to do God the Father's will. Now, says Paul, that's how we have to live. So that God's heart will be warmed and pleased and satisfied. And we go down to chapter 5 at verse 7 and into verse 8. Do not associate with them, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What does that mean? It means a whole variety of things, but it means, amongst other things, to walk out in the open with God, with nothing to hide. And I've no doubt at all, that's the best life to live. Oh, it does wonders for your conscience, calming it and keeping it at rest. You see, you've nothing to hide. You're out in the open with God. You're looking into the face of God. And he's looking into your face. And the result is that something of the very light of God reflects in you and shines to people round about you. Out in the open with God is the way to live a life that is healthy and full of wholeness. But it is for witness and for service. And all of that is demanding and costly. And that's why when we come to chapter 6 at verse 10, we find Paul saying, finally, be strong in the Lord. You need to be resolute. You need to be in earnest. There are times that I go back to the book in my bookshelves, The Memoirs and Remains of Robert Murray McChane, and the poem there about the little 12-year-old boy. He died at that age. And how that little boy used to say to his friends who came to see him as he lay in bed sick, sick unto death. And the wee lad used to say to his chums, oh, be in earnest. You'll no get Christ if you're no in earnest. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Finally, be strong in the Lord. Be in earnest about all this that we've been speaking about. And Paul says, now, it's going to be a battle. It won't be easy. You will be involved in Christian warfare. But all this about Christian warfare and all this armor that is given to us and all the provision that is made for us is not just in order that we might win our personal battles. You see, we are back to self-centeredness again. All this is given to us in the context of spiritual warfare for service in the gospel. And we need to have no doubt at all as to where we stand. And that's the great emphasis in the first few verses in the passage beginning at verse 10. Stand, stand, stand. And there's no doubt at all that when we stand against all that we mean by evil, and there is no doubt at all when we resist the devil, that's a quotation from the Epistle of James, chapter 4, and verse 7, where it says, resist the devil, and he will flee. Oh, you say, preacher, I've resisted the devil, but he didn't flee. Well, you maybe didn't resist enough. I think when it comes to the whole business of temptation, that most of us, if not all of us, give in far too soon. Soon as it begins to hurt, we give up. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Now, I've no doubt at all that to stand like that and to resist the devil is the best life and the safest life. But, says Paul, keep very clearly in mind, verse 12, that we are not contending, we are not wrestling, we are not involved in this. We are not just involved in a battle with flesh and blood, whether our own flesh and blood or other people's flesh and blood. We are drawn into God's battle. And that battle spans the whole course of history. The battle that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Daniel and all the prophets and Christ himself in the wilderness tempted face to face with the devil, and Peter and James and John and all the apostles and Paul and died right down through the course of church history. It is one battle. And we are drawn into that battle to be God's front line soldiers. Now, if a general puts soldiers into the front line, it's because he trusts them. Now, do you ever pause to think of the extent to which God is prepared to trust the likes of you and me with the precious gospel message that tells sinners of a Savior? We are drawn into God's battle in the interest of the salvation of God's people and the glory of His name. And we are in this battle standing against and pushing back the inroads of established evil in a fallen world. Now, you and I, as we read our papers and listen to news bulletins and all that day by day, are very aware of the evil, the creeping evil that is spreading its tentacles over the whole of society, laying hold upon people, old people, middle-aged people, young people, and even children, drawing even children into the very grip of the devil. And we are called to stand against that. And in faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to push back the inroads of evil in this fallen world. And to do that, to prepare ourselves and to equip ourselves, Paul says in verse 13, therefore take up and put on the whole armor of God. And to carry out the service given to us, Paul has detailed the various pieces of the armor which we have studied in detail. And then finally he goes on to emphasize certain things. And he says at verse 17, the second half of the verse, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The word that is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We are talking about the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. And as 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God. It was God who gave His word. And He used a variety of different people, personalities and styles in order that that word might be written and inscripturated. But this bit here, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Greek word is not the word logos that we are studying in John's Gospel, or we're studying in John's Gospel. It is the Greek word rhema, which signifies really the word of God spoken and preached. Not the word of God safely enclosed in Bibles that are shut, but the word of God spoken and preached and expounded. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now the commentators point out that when Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians, he was in prison and was very possibly handcuffed, perhaps hands or perhaps even more feet, either to a Roman soldier who was his guard, or with the chain, some length of chain, anchored in the wall of the prison. And Paul makes the marvellous statement when he's writing his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 9. The word of God is not fettered. It's an awful burden, it's an awful thing to cope with when a minister can't preach. There was Paul in prison. His whole being wanted to be out in the service of the gospel, but he was fettered. Ah, but he says, the word of God is not fettered. And the word of God by the Spirit of God, oh, it is free and unbounded. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the sword that the Spirit of God uses, the word which is the agency by which faith emerges. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Sometimes if people say to me, oh, I feel my faith is very weak, I say, well, read your Bible more. Study your Bible more. Get to grips with your Bible. Oh, it works wonders for your faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing, notice, not just by reading, but by hearing the word of God. And I have no doubt at all, and this is largely being discounted by Christians in our present day and generation, there is a particular means of grace in coming together as a company of God's people to sit under the preaching of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And says Paul, there's so much that he says about the word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, it pleases God by the foolishness of what is preached, or it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. Now again, in our present day and generation, even in many evangelical circles, preaching has been devalued and discounted. Oh, no, no, preaching's no use nowadays. You know, I read in the Bible that when the apostles preached the gospel, they turned the world upside down. But we're not turning the world upside down. Largely, I believe, because we have lost confidence in the word of God, and we have lost confidence in God's appointed method of evangelism, which is preaching. And you know, we should have confidence in God's word. In Jeremiah chapter 1, I forget, is it verse 12? God says to the young prophet preacher, I am watching over my word to perform. Oh, what a comfort that is to ministers when they go home, when they feel they made a bit of a mess of preaching on a Sunday. God said, it's all right. I'll see to it. I'll blot out from the people's mind all your personal babbling. But my word that was read and spoken, I'll watch over my word to perform it. And says God in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, my word will not return to me void or empty. It will accomplish what I sent it to do. And I suppose one of the great challenges to all preachers and teachers of the word of God is to see to it that they don't get in the way of God's word. That's why Paul says again in Corinthians that he preaches not with eloquent words of man's wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. Oh, what a warning to preachers and teachers. You can be so clever in your handling of God's precious gospel that you make the cross of Christ of no effect. Oh, what a challenge it is. Before you go into the pulpit or onto a platform or teach a class in Sunday school, or open the Word of God at a youth club, or go to a scripture union or crusade or camp. Oh, what a challenge to see to it that nothing about you or me will get in the way of the going forth of God's Word. There's a lot of talk these days about how important it is that we should listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church in these days. No, no. Listen to what the Word of God is saying. Because the Holy Spirit and the words of Scripture are in total agreement. And the Spirit of God is God's appointed servant to lead us into all the truth, so that we won't have hobby horses. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, and to that end keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for me. If Paul speaks about the sword of the Spirit, now he speaks about the constraint of the Spirit. And I believe with all my heart, if there is one thing that God the Holy Spirit wants the Church of Jesus Christ to do in this generation, it is to learn to pray. Persistent prayer. All kinds of prayer. Prayer and supplication. Looking to God, crying to God, calling upon. Oh, says Paul, keep alert. And persevere. Speaking here of prayer, not as a last resort. Speaking here of prayer, not as an emergency measure. Speaking here of prayer, not in respect of prayer for special events, but prayer at the heart of the ongoing life of the church. Didn't Jesus say, the fields are white unto harvest? Pray. Pray at all times. As I thought about that yesterday, I remembered a man. He was a young man at the time. He's now one of our elders, actually. And on one occasion, to go to his work in the morning, quite a long bus journey, almost across the whole of Glasgow. And he was obviously a bit worried, and he spoke to me, his minister, on one occasion, and said, Mr. Philip, it takes me ages sometimes in the bus. And instead of just sitting and gawking out at the window or reading the morning paper, I just sit and pray. Is that all right? Oh, I couldn't get the word. Yes, I said, of course it's all right. I'm quite sure he didn't clasp his hands and bow his head and move his lips so that everybody would know that he's praying. Jesus warned about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Assured of this, that God the Holy Spirit helps us and leads us and encourages us in our praying. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. The Holy Spirit helps us. He knows our weakness. We really don't know all that much about prayer, do we? But, we have the Holy Spirit. So gentle and kind, like a primary school teacher with a new class just come to school. Or a teacher who's got preparing folk to go into secondary school. Or a teacher encouraging pupils. Now when you come to your highers, you've really got to get down to it. Or the same kind of teacher with students saying, well, you know, it's nearly the end of April and there's degree exams in June. And he urges. In all these different ways, God has given us a personal tutor with regard to the business of praying. And he helps us in our weakness. And in our praying, he reminds us sometimes that we may not have much money, but we've got a personal advocate. A high quality, the highest quality of advocate, who will present our case and our petitions at the throne of God in perfection. You know, you read in the papers about something, oh, this case fell because there was a flaw in the presentation of the case. Never in the realm of prayer. I find this immensely comforting, that God takes my poor stumbling prayers, and by the Holy Spirit He has led me to pray. And these prayers are taken by that dear man whose name is Jesus. And He presents my prayers and your prayers at the very throne of God. Perfect words, perfect requests, absolutely balanced. What an encouragement to pray. Pray at all times with all kinds of prayer and supplication, and to that end keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Put it like this. Have you a burden? Have you a worry? Are you in a situation where you really don't know what to do? A situation where you would do it if only you knew what it was you were supposed to do? Take it to God. Tell God. And says Paul, make this the ongoing pattern of your life. I turn back to the story. I haven't time to look at it, turn it up tonight. The story of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, chapter 6 at verse 10. Remember, nobody had to pray, and if you prayed, you'd be cast into the den of lions. Oh, I love this. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed by that pagan king, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He was in exile in Babylon. But in his flat, he had the windows open in the direction of Jerusalem, where he knew he belonged. And in that time of crisis, he got down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God with these words, as he had done previously. He didn't in a sudden crisis say, oh, I'll need to get my prayer life sorted out. Not a bit of it. He did what he always did. And this thought of his windows open toward Jerusalem, it's a wonderful picture. It's a bit like what we were saying earlier about out in the open with God. The thoughts of your mind and your heart going naturally and going by decision in the direction of God. Oh, says Paul, pray at all times. Oh, can I give you just the reference to the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, the story that leads up to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and the deliverance of Lot and his daughters. Abraham stood before the Lord. He stood there, I believe, in the place of separation, in the place of fellowship with God, in the place of commitment to God. And he prayed. Oh, how he prayed. He said, God, if there's 50 believers there, will you spare? And seemingly God said, yes. Abraham said, if there's 40, if there's 30. Can you speak honestly to God like that when you're saying your prayers? The story of Moses, doing notes on this for the congregational record during the week. The enemy came to Exodus chapter 17. The enemy came against the people of God. And Moses sent Joshua and the army into the battlefield and said, I'll go to the mountain. I'm going to the place of prayer. And in the battle he prayed with his hands above his head. And obviously as it went on, got weary. But then you see, he wasn't praying alone. There were other two with him. It was a small prayer meeting. But as Moses grew weary, the other two held his hands up in prayer. And as the prayer prevailed, so the battle was won. And every time I read that story, I think of, oh, if Moses had been on his own, he couldn't have prevailed in prayer. You have the same in Acts chapter 12. Peter was released from prison. The king was persecuting and martyring the believers. And Peter was put in prison, but prayer was made by the church. Not just by the individual believers, but by the believers gathered together in the fellowship of the church. Some people say to me, oh, we can pray in our own. Granted. And if you've got faith like Daniel and Abraham and Moses, then you stand before God and please God, pray for me. But I find that I can't pray on my own all the time. I need help. And that's why every Saturday without fail I look forward to those who are prepared to meet with me for this kind of prayer. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication unto that end. Keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The sword of the Spirit, the constraint, the sword of the Spirit, the Word, the constraint of the Spirit, prayer, the liberty of the Spirit, I must hurry. Pray also for me that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, the liberty of the Spirit. Paul said, oh, pray that I will have utterance. That is freedom of speech. Oh, pray that I will have clarity of speech. Pray that I will have courage in my speaking as I preach the gospel. And this is where we see the need that all preachers have. People to pray for them and with them. I still remember the godly old lady in her 80s in Aberdeen, way back in the middle 1940s, who heard of the ministry of the Reverend William Still that had begun in Aberdeen, and she sent for him. Not many people send for William Still, but this lady sent for him and spoke with him. And she said to him, now, you can't do all the preaching and all the praying. And she covenanted to pray. To pray specifically for the preaching of the Word. And some of you heard me testify that as a divinity student, I was introduced to that lady. And one day as I spoke to her, I was telling her that on the Sunday I was due to be preaching. And I was more than a little scared. And the wee wifey, crippled with arthritis, looked at me and said, what right have you to be scared? He said, where are you preaching? What time is the service? What passage are you reading? Are you taking a text? What? I'm glad that my preparation was fairly well on. And she said, I'll be praying. And you know, that Sunday, it was a Sunday morning as I got up in a pulpit. I'd never been in that pulpit before. When I stood up at the hymn before the sermon to begin preaching, it was just as if the Lord God said to me, remember what Mrs. Fullerton said? I'll be praying for you. And this is what Paul says, pray for me. We read the two passages, Colossians chapter 4, oh, says Paul, pray for an open door for the Word, and by your prayers overcome the opposition and the resistance and the difficulties and the tiredness of the preacher and the complication of the preacher. Pray for an open door for the Word, and pray that men and women's hearts will be opened to receive the Word. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, oh, says Paul, pray that the Word of God will speed on and triumph. It took me a long time to realize that sermons work on a long time after they've been preached. Pray, says Paul to the Thessalonians, that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified. And the last word in verse 19 is Paul says, pray for me. Some of these Christians were very young Christians. Paul was the big preacher. Paul very possibly was the preacher by whom they had been converted and brought to Christ and built up in their faith. But Paul says to them, will you please pray for me? Will you do something for me? Pray for me. And if you go through the whole passage, you find Paul speaking about his brethren, you, we, all, me, you, all. As if to say, none of us are on our own. In the blessings and in the battles, we're in it together. And we mustn't contract out. And this is fellowship. Fellowship in Christ and in his service. Oh, says Paul, pray for me, because I'm an ambassador in chains. And we've all got chains of some kind. Our personalities, our health, our circumstances, our speech, all the rest of it. Oh, says Paul, pray for me so that as far as my chains will allow, I'll go to speak about Jesus. And the thing I believe that was in his heart above all else was the privilege that God had given him. After we've remembered the Lord at his table, we're going to be singing, glorious things of thee are spoken. Oh, how I love thee, Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, that the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Oh, the privilege. But oh, look at that table and think of the price that was paid. Let's sing our communion hymn.